So before was fruitless, man. It was, I never lived for anybody but myself. Whenever, you know, whenever things got hard, I always, you know, just wanted to make myself feel good, you know, whatever sin it was that I wanted to do at the time, you know. So one day I was at home. I was in my brother's basement. I stayed with my brother at the time, and something told me to get up and go to church. My aunt showed me grace years before that. It's been years since I've been, you know. But it was like one of those things. I felt like called to go, and I came up. I came here. I don't think I could even admit to myself that I needed God, or God needed to help me, or anything like that. The sermon, like, it hit my heart, man. It really did, and it made me recognize things that I needed to let go, and I didn't, I didn't want to hear that. But pastor did an altar call, like, in the middle of the service, and, you know, he's like, if you got these things, you need to, like, come down. And like I said, I felt my heart being pulled to the altar, and I went up, and I was nervous, like, really nervous. I was scared, but I walked up, and that was the first time that I gave my heart to God truly. Like, I just laid everything out. I was ready to cut everything off. I think it was the first time I really opened my eyes up to, you know, having the opportunity to be, you know, what Pastor Kevin says, like, an abundant life. You know, it's not, you know, my life didn't look like that. And I don't even think that was ever an option. That didn't exist in my world. It's like when you go to a different country or something, and you see something that it doesn't even exist to you, because your world doesn't contain that, you know? I realized that the things that God doesn't want me to do, it's not only for him, it's for me, you know? And it's these things that, as a good father, he knows aren't for me. But it was the first time my mind opened up to a different, even viewpoint of what God wants and who God is and what I should be, you know, and how to let these things go.
Lord, thank you for Marquise. Thank you for his story. Thank you that your Holy Spirit woke him up and said, go. Thank you for his aunt who planted that seed long before, and he had a place that he could come to. Thank you that we get to be a part of stories like this, and I pray that there would be more, that you would just use us, that you would continue to build the house, that your spirit would continue to go forth, that you would call. I thank you. I just thank you. Thank you for that testimony. I pray for anyone that's in the room who felt the Spirit wake them up this morning and say, go to church. That they would know that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who moves. I pray today that, like Marquise, they would let go and just receive the gift that you are offering. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, those of you who were here last week, Kevin preached. You did a great job, eh? Amen. So here's the deal. Whenever someone else is going to handle the pulpit, it's sort of a wonderful opportunity for me to have more time for sermon prep. So I had 2 weeks to prepare for this sermon. And then when I sat down on Friday to really get to the finalizing, getting it all on paper, it was very clear that the Holy Spirit said, that's not the sermon, which is pretty annoying if you're thinking about the fact that Sunday is 2 days away. So you're getting a sermon that isn't the sermon I expected. I will tell you that we're still going to talk about Abraham. We're still in this series working through Genesis and the mini-series on Abraham. But I will come back to what I thought I was going to preach on next week, unless God tells me I'm not allowed then too. But you can pray for me that he'll just let me anyway. So today's a little bit different. And it really comes out of something that I introduced early in this series. What I said to you was that if you had any questions if something was percolating as we're moving through this series, that you could just send me an email. And I gave you this email address, ask us. It's not case sensitive. Just ask us at gracewired.com. That goes directly to me. Any question that you may have about the series or even about grace, this is a great way just to get that out there. But I love the idea that, you can just say, hey, I don't know what this meant. And I've said this before. Kevin said it last week. We cannot cover everything in Genesis and get through it in a, I guess, reasonable amount of time. But the amount of time that we've allotted to it isn't going to allow us to talk about everything. And so there will naturally be questions. And we would love for you to be able to have a place where you can get those questions answered. I will tell you straight up that I don't have all the answers. And some questions we don't have great answers to. I haven't had one of those yet with this particular series, but I'm not going to make up the answer either. And I'll tell you, you know, this is a mystery. I don't know, but at least we can get some dialogue going about it. So encourage you to use that. But this comes out of some of the questions that emerged from this and some of the questions that emerged in my conversations about the series. So the first question that was asked came out of chapter 19. I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm actually going to have you look at chapter 17 after we get through this question. But this is what the question was asked. Pastor Doug, why was it okay for Lot to lie with his daughters so that they could produce offspring? So if you read chapter 19, there's just a matter-of-fact story. It's a little off-putting for sure. But the simple answer is it wasn't okay. Even though as we read it, there is no explicit, and this was a bad thing, this was a sinful thing, this was incest. None of those words are used, even though those would all be true. It just is told as a matter of fact. This is a historical fact and it happened and there's no commentary with it. And what I want you to realize is that as you read the Old Testament, you're going to see many situations like that. You're going to see patriarchs who sleep with maidservants. You're going to see patriarchs who have multiple wives. In many cases, there isn't an explicit, this was wrong, but it doesn't mean that it was right. Their behavior isn't an endorsement of us doing the same thing or having the same behavior. These events that we read about, they're historical. They actually happened. And what they're doing, in Genesis especially, is they're telling us who descended from whom. Now, I've said this a few times, but Genesis is a genealogy. Now, it's a genealogy sometimes with a lot of commentary, but it was written for the express purpose of the Israelite people who were traveling out of slavery in Egypt through the desert on their way to take possession of Canaan. And it was written to them to say, this is who God is. We have this amazing creation story. This is the all-powerful God who with just a word can make all these things happen. And this is who you are. You are my chosen people. You are descendants of Abraham. You are chosen for a purpose. This is who you are, right? And this is what your purpose is. That's what Genesis is written for. Who is God? Who are you? And what does God desire to do through you? Which are three great questions for you to hold on to in your whole life. So here it is, this beautiful picture. And so we have these moments, like you have in chapter 19, where it's just so matter of fact. Lot's daughters go in, they sleep with Lot, they produce offspring. But then you'll notice, it'll say, these are the Moabites. These are the Ammonites. Why does that matter? Because those are the people they are going to interact with, and it gives them some historical understanding of who's who and where did they descend from and how do they fit into this whole story. So we see a story about the Canaanites, a story about the Moabites, and so that's why it's in there. But the most important thing to know is it's not an endorsement of the behavior. And the way we know is not an endorsement is the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. So we have the Bibles and we have this moral code that God puts out. We know what God's design is, and when it comes to marriage and sex, this is God's design. Marriage is a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. This is absolutely crystal clear in the Bible. Marriage is a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, and sex is to be enjoyed and celebrated only, could have put that all in capital letters, in the context of that covenant relationship. So just because we read it, it isn't an endorsement of the behavior. But this is a good thing for you just to hold on to, because you're going to read lots of moments where it just reads as a historical fact. right? Or you just think, because they did it, it's okay for me to do it as well. And that's not the case when we're reading through Scripture. We have to look at the whole of Scripture and know what God's laws, God's moral code, God's ways of doing things are. Second question that emerged actually comes out of the text that Kevin preached last week. And this has been a conversation that I've had multiple times as we've been coming up to this chapter. So grab your Bibles, turn to chapter 17, because I want you to read this one. And the question that emerges from chapter 17 is this: if the covenant with Abraham was unconditional, which if you were here a couple weeks ago, I kind of made a big deal of the fact that this is an unconditional covenant. Remember, we talked about the animals and the two sides and that only God walked between the animals because God was the one making the covenant. Only God could break the covenant. So I talked about the fact that this is an unconditional covenant. So the question is, if the covenant with Abraham is unconditional, why did Abraham have to be circumcised? Okay, so that's the question we're going to chase after for the rest of our time together. Chapter 17, God appears to Abraham. I think this is the fourth time that he's appeared and basically given him the same commitment, if you will. He's restated the covenant again to him. This is where he changes Abram's name to Abraham. This is a significant moment. It's kind of like God is turning the page to a whole new chapter for Abraham. And he's kind of saying, I'm changing your name. Your character is now formed at such a level that I can entrust the ministry and the inheritance to you that I have promised. There's something that Abraham had to learn along the way before God was going to change his name, before this was going to be the moment. Again, covenant existed before that, but something is transpiring here where he's saying, you are now ready for the promise that I gave to you. The time has come, and it's going to happen. So look at verse 9 and 10. So we're in chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. It says, and God said to Abraham, his name has been changed by now, so I can now call him Abraham and not feel like I keep messing up. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, if we stop there, if we just leave it there, it appears to be a conditional covenant. But the key to understanding the passage is actually found in verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and listen to what it says, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. I thought a lot about how I could illustrate this differently. And so I have a little illustration. I know if you press this illustration too far, it breaks down, but I think it gets the point across. So I have here, what is it, Mario?
$100 bill.
$100 bill. It's real. At least the bank told me it was when I took it out of the bank. But I decided, I chose before the service started that I would like to give this to Tony. Oh, look, he's surprised. So Tony, I would like you to have this $100 bill and do whatever you want with it. But I would love for you to just write your name on this card so that I can remember. Oh, you have your own pen. You know what my dad would say? Don't spend it all in one place. Did your dad say that? Yeah, somebody over here. So what did Tony do for that $100? Did he? Did he sign this for the $100?
No.
Oh, I already gave him the $100. He signed this so that I would remember. Ready? This is just my card. So 10 years from now, and I'm like, who is that guy that I gave that? Oh, yeah, it was Tony. Not that God forgets, but I do, right? So what I want you to see is he didn't do anything. Now, if I said to Tony, quote 7 scriptures and I'll give you $100, well, then he would have earned it. Or if I said, Tony, if you can run around the whole building in 42 seconds, I'll give you $100. Right, we can come up with all kinds of ways. Or if I had just chosen somebody that I, like if I had went over here and given it to Robbie, then you all would have said, well, you gave it to Robbie because he's your son, right? You know, there's all kinds of, but honestly, I looked around the room, I chose Tony, said I'm just going to give it to Tony before the service. And in a lot of ways, that's exactly what we see in the story of God chose Abraham. While he was worshiping pagan gods, God chose Abraham. While Abraham was still making catastrophic decisions, God continues to choose Abraham, and God makes a covenant with Abraham, and then he says, look, as a sign, in a way of remembering this covenant, I want you to, you and your descendants to be circumcised. And here's the phrase that I want you to hold on to. Without simple reminders, we, all of us, forget essential truths. Now, out of fairness, I'm not sure circumcision is a simple reminder, but it is a reminder nonetheless. It is a sign of something amazing that God has done for Abraham and his descendants. And here's the deal. Over and over and over throughout the scriptures, we are commanded to practice a discipline of remembering. Remember, I'm your God. Remember, I'm the God that brought you out of slavery. Remember, it was with my mighty hand that I brought you out of slavery. Remember all that I've done for you. Remember when Jesus is in the upper room and we're going to have communion just a little, what did he say? He said, remember what I've done for you. Every time you take communion, remember, remember. There is a need for us to practice a discipline of remembering. God has freely moved towards you. I love that this was the video that we showed beforehand, because you can see God moving towards Marquise. You can see God calling him right out of his bed. Go to church today. You can see he walks into the church and doesn't really even know what's going on, but he knows something's happening in me. That's all God moving on Marquise. He didn't have to clean himself up. He didn't have to say the right thing. He didn't have to pray the right prayer. God is the one who moves. God is the one who calls us into covenant relationship with him. Jesus in the upper room at the Passover does the communion, and then Paul quotes Jesus as saying, this is the cup. Listen to how familiar this is to the Abraham covenant. This is the cup of the new covenant. Every time you drink it, remember me. It's a sign of the covenant that God has done and God alone. Here's the deal, and this is so important for us to get today. You are saved by grace through faith and not by anything that you can do or have done. It's not by works, and the scriptures say, so that no one can boast. Communion is a sign, right? It is an intentional discipline of remembering the covenant that God has made with you. We are prone to forget essential truths. We need disciplines in our lives that remind us of those truths. I had an interesting experience Friday night that seemed to fit so well into this sermon. I sent a young father a text on Friday evening, and I immediately got a response text that said this. It said, "Thank you for texting. I'm away from technology through Saturday dinner to rest, worship, and be with my family." He's practicing Sabbath. Guess what? He's not earning anything from God. He's practicing a discipline of spiritually remembering. Just as a matter of fact, I still haven't got a response from him, even though Saturday's over with, but I loved it. It was a moment to say, like, here's someone who is practicing a discipline for the purpose of remembering all that God has done. But I can tell you, the minute he feels like he's earning something from God or he's doing something that's gonna cajole God to move towards him more, it's gonna break down instantly. But that's what we do. It's the human condition to somehow give ourselves too much credit or to think that we're bringing something to the table. Without simple reminders, we forget essential truths. And you might be saying, man, Sabbath is hard. But it's not hard compared to the cross. Like, when you put it in perspective of what Jesus did for you, that he gave up his life, he was buried, he rose again on the third day to reconcile you to the Father. Sabbath is not a difficult or hard thing for us to practice in remembering those. The truth is, this is really what all of the disciplines that we can practice are about. Tithing is a sign that you have received the covenant. When you tithe, you're actually reminding yourself that God is your provider. You're actually saying, God is my provider and everything I have is God's. participating in the gathering, which you're all doing right now, it doesn't earn you anything from God. It's a sign. It's a way of remembering the covenant that you're living under. It's a way of having a practice of remembering. Those songs that we sing are helping to lock in and remember all that God has done for you and all that God is doing in your life, not because you're here, but because he loves you beyond your wildest imagination. And here's the kicker. And I say this to all of us, everyone in the room, everyone listening to me, it is easy to slip into believing that we bring something to the table, that we're earning something from God. This has been the reoccurring problem in Scripture since the days of Abraham until today. Circumcision was a sign. It was a reminder of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. The entire sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament was a sign. It was a reminder of who God is. No one was ever saved because of the sacrificial system. No one was ever saved because they were circumcised. We get into this place where we think, man, if I just act right, right? If I just go to church, if I just pray, if I just read my Bible, if I just get baptized, if I just tithe, I just got to start practicing Sabbath, then I'll be okay with God and God will be okay with me. Then sometimes even I hear somebody say, like, I want to be saved, so I'm going to get baptized. No, baptism is a sign. It doesn't save anybody. It's a sign of a covenant that God has made for you. I believe this is the lie straight from the pit of hell because it fosters a sense of pride. It kind of makes a mockery of the cross. And you quickly slip into believing that your behavior has earned you something and that you're more special than a different group of people. But the truth is, when you truly understand grace and mercy, then you become more gracious and more merciful. When you really know all that God has done for you and that you bring nothing to the table, then you begin to see people the way God sees people. The more you see your own depravity and God's extreme love and mercy, the more you begin to reflect that to others. But here's the deal, the opposite is true. When we get in a mindset of works, believing that we bring something to the table, that we figured something out on our own, that we're smarter than somebody else, then we become prideful and we become judgmental, and the church becomes a club where we belong and only the people who act like us are welcome. Yes. Circumcision never saved anyone. The crazy part is, the misconception that circumcision saves makes its way into the early church. Right? Jesus comes, Jesus lives, Jesus walks in relationship with the disciples. He trains them, he teaches them. He dies, he's buried, he rises again, he establishes the church, he sends them out. And in short order, there is a raging debate amongst the church of what to do with these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people. Because now they're saying yes to Jesus and they're in the club, but if they don't get circumcised, they're not really in. That's the argument. Yes, it's Jesus and circumcision. In Galatians 2, Paul addresses this issue. The whole topic of Galatians 2 is circumcision, and this is what he says. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying, this is the covenant. God gave his life for me. Jesus went to the cross. This is the gospel. And then listen to what he says. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, if righteousness could be gained through circumcision, then Christ died for nothing. When you slip into a works mentality, when you think it's Jesus and reading your Bible, Jesus and praying, look, I'm not saying reading your Bible and praying is a bad thing. Practicing Sabbath is a great thing. All of those disciplines are there to remind you. But when you think they are earning you something from God, Paul is saying you are setting aside the grace of God and actually saying Christ died for nothing. Circumcision was a sign, a vivid, important reminder of the radical grace of God. Without simple reminders, we forget essential truths. Circumcision was a reminder. The sacrificial system was a reminder. Baptism that we're going to do in just a few weeks is a reminder. Tithing is a reminder. Practicing Sabbath is a reminder. Reading your Bible, praying, living an obedient life. That's right. Even your desire to walk honorably before God and to live a life that is without sin or less sin, nobody gets to do that perfectly. None of that is a way of earning something from God. It is part of the regenerative process that God has already done something in you. Now, hallelujah is right. Now, to be fair, and to really look at the whole of this and maybe what you could say the other side of the coin, there is another perspective that we need to talk about. So the book of James, the writer basically says, if there are no signs, if there's really nothing that changes, then there's reason to be skeptical that anything is actually taking place. So this has been controversial for 2,000 years of the church. James writes, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, right? So what is he saying? When the spirit leaves a person, they're physically dead. So also faith apart from works is dead. Now, if you just take this, you could use this verse to be an argument against everything I have just preached. But that is not what he's saying. Your behavior is an indicator of what you actually believe. Let me say that again. Your behavior really tells you what you actually believe. So you can say to me, I believe God is my provider. I believe that everything I have is God's. But if you don't give at any kind of biblical level, if you're not willing to be generous with what you have, then you don't believe that. You believe you're your own provider. Actually, that's the purpose of Sabbath. That was the purpose of the Jubilee year. Do you believe that God is providing for you, or do you think you are your own provider? If you believe God, if you believe he's providing for you and everything as is, then you're willing to give sacrificially. You're willing to, think about this, an agricultural group, you're willing to not even plant crops in the seventh year. A radical movement of faith, not to earn something from God, but it was a way of even testing your own faith. Do I really believe what I say I believe? James is saying, if there's no evidence, if there's no change, I love that Marquise's story. Look, we didn't organize this like you would think we did, but I love that he talks about how he's different now. Right? God has done something in me and I live differently in ways I didn't even know existed. I live differently in a way like going to a foreign country and seeing something I didn't even know existed. That's the movement of the Spirit in his life. I love that Jesus said this. He said, you know, if you really want to know who my followers are, look for the fruit. He said, you'll know them by their fruit. What is fruit? Well, obedience is part of fruit. So someone who's unwilling to do the right thing and continues to just stay in the place they were, it's an indication that they don't really believe what they said they believe. But love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Like, I'm hoping that over the last 30 years, I'm a little more joyful. I'm a little more patient. I'm a little more kind than I used to be. That we are in a process of being regenerated, of being made more and more and more like Jesus. Now, nobody does this perfectly. I don't want you to hear if you live a perfect life, then you have Jesus. And if you sin, you don't have Jesus. That's not what James is saying, and that's not what I'm saying. But there should be some evidence of the Spirit of God at work in your life. Your behavior is an indicator of what you truly believe. The Bible is clear. You are saved by faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. You are saved by grace. And from that point forward, God is at work in you. God is helping you to become more like Jesus, to reflect the glory of God more and more. That's why Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I me, the carnal man no longer lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith. God is doing a regenerative work in me. I'm becoming more and more and more like Christ. And it happens differently for all of us, but it needs to be happening. Becoming more like Jesus is evidence of our faith. Your behavior always informs what you truly believe. Pay attention. Salvation is a gift none of us deserve and none of us have earned. That's the way it has always been. Abraham didn't do something to earn God's. Tony didn't do anything to earn the $100. I just chose him and I gave it to him. God chose Abraham. Abraham didn't have to jump through certain hoops. He didn't have to do things this way or that way. As a matter of fact, he just continued to make some stupid mistakes along the way, and God was faithful to him even when he was faithless. I think what we're hammering this morning is one of the most important truths to understand and return to over and over and over. This is the radical love of God, that while you were his enemy, he moved towards you. While you were still mired in your sin and a slave to sin, God moved towards you, and through the death and resurrection of Christ has made a way for you to be freed from that slavery. It's all God. He is the source of life. He actually said, I'm the vine and you're the branch. And if the branch is separated from me, it's just going to wither and die. And then he said, apart from me, you can only do a couple things. Nothing. No, he said, apart from me, you can't do anything. Nothing. Right, and the more we recognize that, the more that we don't bring anything to the table. Does God want obedience? Yes. Does God want you to practice disciplines that help you to remember? Absolutely. Does he want you to grow to be more and more and more like Jesus? Absolutely. But the covenant is the work of Jesus on the cross. God did this for you. It's all God. And here's the deal. Whether you have walked with Jesus for a week or you've been walking with Jesus for 40 years, it is easy to slip into the mindset that you're bringing something to the table. Yes. The minute God moves in my life, I'm at risk. I'm just telling you straight up, I am at risk. Look what God did. Like I'm special. Like God's talking to me and he's not talking to other people. I am telling you that we are a prideful, fallen people, and we need to be on guard to give ourselves more credit than we deserve. And the credit we deserve is God loves me, God chose me, and the only reason I can stand on this stage is because God has done it. And the only reason you can walk with Jesus is because God has done it. And be careful not to slip into a mindset of self-justification, of being self-righteous. So we gather as a way of remembering. We practice Sabbath as a way of remembering. Your tithing should be a way of remembering. And this morning, we're going to practice communion. Because without simple reminders, we forget essential truths. So the band's going to come up, and they're going to play for a few minutes. If you haven't got elements and you want to come down and grab some, feel free. We're going to go a little bit slower with the communion this morning. So if you feel so inclined that you want to come down and just kneel at the front and pray, feel free to do that. But the scriptures tell us that there's two things that we should do whenever we come to the table. One is we should examine ourselves. The scriptures say a person ought to examine themselves before they take the elements. Where am I doing okay with God? What does God want me to see? What is God trying to do? What do you need to leave and what do you need to take with you? So just a good moment of self-examination, and we're just going to give you some time to do that. And then the second thing we do every time we come to the table is we remember. Why? Because without simple reminders, we forget essential truths. And the essential truth is Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again on the third day so that we could be in community with God. It's that simple, but we forget. we need the reminder. So if you don't have the elements, come grab them. Going to give you just a couple of minutes to just ponder again. If you want to come down and pray down here in front, you're welcome to do that. No pressure at all. I would also just like to say, maybe today's your Marquise day. You just came and you're not sure why, but you knew you needed to come down and you just needed to surrender. Okay, God, I'm tired of doing it my way. I want this thing that Pastor Doug is talking about. I want to say yes to Jesus. Tony could have said no. Because I don't want your $100. And I wouldn't have forced him. That would have been really awkward, right? You're going to take this because my sermon illustration isn't going to work unless you take mine, right? God's not going to force himself on you, but he's made a way. And the invitation is for you to be a part of that. If you've said yes to Jesus, whether you're a part of grace or not, communion is for you. But just go ahead and just reflect for a few minutes, and then I'll come back up and we'll take the elements together. So when you read the Gospels, before that moment where Jesus breaks the bread and passes the cup, it says that they prepared for the Passover meal. Passover was celebrated every year as a way of remembering that God did this. If you read the story, it says, remember, it was me, it was God. I brought you out of slavery. With my hand, I brought you out of slavery. They didn't do anything. God did it for them. And for 1,400 years, they would take the meal to remember all that God had done. But they would also take the meal and say, someday, the Messiah is going to come. And he's going to sit on David's throne, and he's going to rule forever. It was in that part of the meal when Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Every time you take it, remember me. The Gospels say in the same way he took the cup, Elijah's cup, the cup of sacrifice, the cup that pointed towards the Messiah. He held up that cup and he said, this is my blood shed for you, a new covenant. Every time you drink it, remember me. Lord, I pray in this moment that we would remember your body broken, your blood shed, a new covenant for the forgiveness of sin so that we can be right before you, so that we can stand with you, so that we can be in community with you day in and day out. you did this. Help us to know your love, how high and wide and deep and long is the love of God displayed in the death and resurrection of Christ. Thank you for the new covenant. The Gospels say that when they finished the meal, they sang a hymn. So part of our tradition is to sing. So if you don't mind standing, Evie's going to lead us in a song. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that every word of that song is true, that your name is powerful, that your name brings life. Help us to walk in that truth. Help us to know your love more and more and more. Lord, I pray for the young adults and old adults and the kids that are at the Big Chill, I pray that you would just bring them home safe. I pray that you would continue to solidify the words that they heard on this retreat, and that those seeds would sink deep into the hearts of the young people and great fruit would come from it. I thank you for the brilliance that you have given Kevin to lead those things, and just pray that you continue to bless him and the rest of his leaders. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the good work that you're doing in and through this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you need prayer for anything at all, there's people that would love to meet down here with you. Come back next week. I think we'll be in the next few chapters of Genesis, but you'll have to ask Jesus. I'm not sure.